Please be seated. Very happy to greet you on this first Sunday after Christmas Day. It's a wonderful thing to come back here to the Church of the Good Shepherd and be together. Church is, of course, still adorned for Christmas because it is Christmas. This church, I think, is uniquely made for Christmas. I mean, just everything about the wood and the size of it and all of that, just especially on Christmas Eve, just wants to envelop you like you're coming into the very womb which bore the Christ child and are there when that child of good news, of great joy for all the people, is delivered into the world. And Episcopalians, of course, they say, you know, of the three great major Christian liturgical traditions, the Orthodox are, of course, the Church of Resurrection. That's just, oh, they just love the resurrection, okay? And, of course, the resurrection is indeed a very, very important thing. It is the game changer. And the Roman Catholics, of course, are the Church of Good Friday, of the sacrifice of Jesus' crucifixion. And we are, of course, we Anglicans, are the Church of the Incarnation. We are just carried away with the idea that God became human, dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent with us. I mean, as this great hymn says, who could not love thee? Who could not love thee? That sweet child, you know, Mary's child, Joseph's child, the ox, the ass, the donkeys, all of the stuff that goes into the birth of this child, to the manifestation of God. Who could not love thee, loving us so dearly? And of course, the answer to that is probably no one. No one could not love that child. That child's not the problem, though, is it? It's the child who becomes a man and then takes to meddling, right? Y'all know about meddling. Everybody loves the preacher to set folks right. You know, there's a lot of folks need to be set right. You know a lot of folks who need to be set right. And you hope the preacher will get in the pulpit and say something to set those folks right. But then, if what the preacher is saying is close to your own life, then of course the saying is that the preacher's gone from preaching to meddling, okay? And that's the problem we have with Jesus, the man, the grown man, in his call to the radical love and life of grace that he offers, is he's gone to meddling, hasn't he? Well, I'd like to talk a little bit this morning. We have John's prologue is set out before us, John's gospel. You know, John, of the four gospels that make up our Christian scriptures, is the last to be written, probably around the year 110. Be hard to date it at 90, maybe 110, 120. That may sound like a long time from, you know, 33, 36, when Jesus was crucified. And then, you know, it may sound like, how can you trust anything written 60 years after the event? Well, it's actually very close in time, very, very close in time. I can remember a little video I saw, because sometimes folks, well, how do we know anything about God? Well, like I said, you look at science, open up your science book, look at the world God has made, that'll tell us something about God, okay? But we get more general revelation about who God is, what God thinks, how God feels, what God's up to, what that means for you and me in Scripture. And, well, can you trust things that have been written so long ago, you know? And so far as there's little English people, you know, ruggers on the rugby field. And so they're talking about, well, you know, the Bible. And can you trust the revelation that's presented to us there in sacred scripture written by these many authors over a long period of time? And, you know, so they say, well, let's just think about the great Buddha, great religious teacher, spiritual leader. And how much time passed from the time the Buddha lived to the time there was writings about the Buddha, and this rugger just takes the old football and kicks it all the way down the field, right? And then we talk about the prophet Muhammad, you know, the founder of Islam, and how long between the time Muhammad lived, and there were writings attributed to him. And he kicks the ball about halfway down the field, okay? And then what about Jesus of Nazareth? How much time passes from the time he lived and there's actually writing about him, and they don't kick the ball at all? They just hand it to the guy. So while 90 or 110 seems like a long time, it's actually not. And there's actually a very highly developed idea of who Jesus Christ is, what God is doing in Jesus Christ there. And of course, an even earlier one is presented to us in the writings of Paul, which come even sooner, already early on. In this event of history, we see really clear thinking and understanding of, oh my God, who is Jesus? And what is God doing in Jesus? And of course, the astounding, as I tried to help you appreciate on Christmas, the astounding thing is the claim that Jesus is fully human and fully, that he is God incarnate, that he is God come to us. And I hope I set up for you how in the ancient world, that's just, it's unbelievable to us, really, and unthinkable to Greeks and Romans and pagans and all those people, and absurd and shocking. And yet, that is what the Gospels tell us. You know, this Jesus who was born of Mary, whose parentage is questionable, the canonical did not shun the virgin's womb, is not some praise of the virginity of Mary, but an example of the lowliness of the birth of Jesus, that there were actually insults and recriminations made against him about his parentage. If that was you, let's say, if there were questions about how you got into this world, you could take some comfort from the knowledge that God himself came into the world in a similarly questionable way. Well, the prologue tells us that Jesus is the Word, not the biblical Word, the written, but the incarnate, the logos, the idea, the revel, that's what the Greek word means. Here he goes, the Word, the logos, the idea. God has revealed himself in flesh and blood, living and breathing, dying and raising again humanity, named Jesus of Nazareth. And that's, we talk about the image of the light has come into a dark world, and the darkness has not ever come, it never will come. The light enlightens every man. So I'm just talk about the darkness just a little bit. It was very dark this morning at 8 o'clock. I mean, good weather to talk about darkness. Dark, gloomy, wet out. I hope as you drove down the road and you saw that beautiful tree and it stood just, there it is. Witness, testifying, testimony in our churchyard. The one who is born for you, our little sign says, born for everybody driving up and down Walton Way. That one is the light of the world and the light that enlightens every person, allows them to live a fully alive human life, which many have said that is the glory of God. You want to see the glory of God? There's no clearer place to see the glory of God than in a human being who is fully alive and living abundant life in this world out of that comfort and hope and meaning and purpose that relationship with God gives. So we'll talk about the darkness. We live in a very dark time, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. But think about us. Human beings. Here we are. I've been thinking about us. Why are we here? Why are we? From a standpoint of evolutionary biology, what purpose do we serve? We're not really in anybody's food chain. What does the fragile ecosystem called the Earth, what does it need us to do? It doesn't need us. And in fact, we harm it. We may be doing great. I mean, we take from the ecosystem in order to survive. We practice war. We destroy things. I guess I'm just trying to make a case, if you're a scientist or whatever, it makes no sense from an evolutionary point of view that some creature has evolved to the point of being what we call a human being. I just don't see that we add anything. So, why are we here? What are we doing here? And of course, the Westminster Catechism, Shorter Catechism of the Presbyterian Church, says, well, let me answer that question for you, because here's what's obvious from our own experience and from what Scripture testifies is you're here because God wants you here. I've already gone to great lengths, you know, and Father Fain's famous tract talk about sex to help eighth graders understand, you know, mathematically, statistically, understanding what we know. The odds are you should not be here. They are astronomically against any one of us as the unique, never-to-be-repeated people that we are being here. Not so much against 7 billion people being here, but against you being here. I mean, what I really could say to you is, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? You should not be here. To which you, of course, should say, Let me ask you the same question. What are you doing here? You should not be here. And of course, the answer to that is, well, we're here to glorify God. Plain and simple. That's why we exist. Some wild idea in God's own head, he said, let us make Adam in our own image. You know? So we're here because God wants us here. And every human being here is, given what I've just said, is here on purpose. And of course, for a purpose. And that nice purpose is, well, we're here to glorify God, to be fully alive. That's the glory of God. And everything you say, do, and think, you can glorify God, whether you're changing diapers or doing brain surgery or going to church or raising a family or teaching school or picking up trash or cooking a meal or enjoying life or the sunset. You are here to glorify God. That's why you are here. We are the creature made with a soul. And that's what we're a creature. We hear that this morning. Not every human being comes into this world as a child of God. As a matter of fact, from the point of view of the Bible, no human being comes in this world as a child of God. Every human being comes into this world as a creature of God. Just like every other creature, your dog, your cat, the cockroaches, the flowers, the trees, the butterflies, the bees. All of these things are creatures made by God. And the human creature is one of those creatures. And most of us have the same kind of creaturely life. We say, well, I'm only human, which is a way of kind of saying, well, I'm a creature. And we, of course, must rise above our creaturely, says Katharine Hepburn famously says in African Queen. We just rise above it. You see, we're the creature who is called to rise above our creaturely status, to live fully into our humanity, our life as being made in God's image, so that we can fulfill our purpose, which is to please God and glorify Him now in the time of this life, so that we can enjoy Him in the world that is to come. And this is our destiny. And this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, to get everything that's in the way of that happening out of our way. Well, that's pretty big stuff, I think. Pretty big stuff. Okay. So we're adopted, we're told. In baptism, what Jesus has done moves us from the category of being creatures. Okay? Who must do everything creatures do? They must respirate, take on nutrition, pass waste, reproduce, and die. That's what creatures do. And we must do that too. But we're called, and so we move from being something God has made to someone who has a relationship with God. We are adopted, as we prayed this morning, as Galatians writes about, by God through Jesus Christ, and made His children, made His heirs, His heirs. Not only just brought into God's household, given a family, an eternal, everlasting family, but are heirs of everlasting life. The presents we get at baptism are huge presents. Huge presents. And the older you get, and the shorter your days on this earth, the more you begin to unwrap that present and appreciate it and value it. Well, back to the darkness. Charles Taylor wrote a book called The Secular Age. Human beings, these human beings I've been talking about, what I understand is we've been on the earth in this form for about 200,000 years. That's a long time, isn't it? 200,000, we could pull somebody, go back 200,000 years ago and bring back some gentleman or some lady. We wouldn't call them a gentleman or a lady though, because they haven't been cultured, but bring them in here and we could talk with, if we shared the, they are human like us. They feel like us. They ask the same questions we do. They have the same kinds of concerns we have. Somebody from 200,000 years ago. Well, Charles Taylor in his book, The Secular Age, has written, for almost all of that time, it has been impossible not to believe. I mean, with our limited knowledge and understanding, everybody was religious. There were all kinds of religions and gods, and just because these human beings, just like us, were trying to make sense of their lives and their experience, and how is this all working, and especially how do we understand things that are apparently larger than ourselves. almost all of that 200,000 years, Taylor writes, it has been impossible not to believe in something. And then, just a little over 200 years ago, a wonderful time was born in the world, born of the Christendom world. It's called the Enlightenment. There was an explosion of interest and knowledge and curiosity and learning. Just unbelievable, which continues to this day. And Taylor writes, that presented a new possibility. It now became possible, not to believe. That is, other than religion, there were some other explanations for what was going on, what the human creature was experiencing, what it was feeling. Well, let's just run on. I mean, it brought unimagined prosperity and knowledge, and so much has changed in the last 200. Now think about that. Almost all the time, human beings, it's been impossible not to believe. And for 200 years or more, it's been possible not to believe. Just a drop in that ocean of time. And now we are so thoroughly enthralled and occupied and trust and believe in the empirical, data-driven, evidentiary, concrete, measurable, materialistic view of the human being and of the world the human being inhabits that now it is impossible to believe. There is no other system with any standing or credibility to explain the human experience or what's going on in the world other than the mechanistic, scientific, materialistic view. And so that's the dark world we inhabit, and it affects us as much as it affects people outside. We can scarcely believe that God can work miracles, that Mary can be virginally conceived, that Jesus can be physically raised from the dead, that there can even be a God who has made himself known, whom we can talk about, can't say everything about, but we can say some things about who that God is. We can scarcely believe that in our own time, and that is darkness. The darkness of this world is an intellectual sloth, you know, not even a curiosity about whether there's a God, or what kind of God is there, or what does that mean? Just laziness. We live in a world filled with very nice people, just like us, who it will never occur to them to think about God. Never occur to them. Okay, I do not go a single day without thinking about God all day long, which does not make me a good person or anything. It unfortunately makes me a terrible person. Okay, I wish, but I cannot think. I remember somebody in this church had a little child and went through the catechesis of the Good Shepherd, and she said of her daughter, "My child is Christ obsessed. Christ obsessed. She can't not think about Christ." You know, Wayne Faulkner, I think, said we live in a Christ-haunted landscape down here in the South. Well, anyway, that is the darkness of our time, Okay, well, there's something we can do about that as we prayed this morning. I'm done. Because we've seen the light. And, you know, it's sad. I mean, we're not morally superior to anybody. We're not better, not any of that. I mean, seeing the light, as we well know, as Paul lays out for us, look, there are laws. There are physical laws, laws of physics, legal laws, and everything breaks before the law. Nothing measures. The law is harsh. It's clear. It's concrete. It either is or is not. You either measure up or you do not. And that is our keeper, and we need that keeper. And we still need that keeper, even though we live under grace. But the good news of the gospel is that when God looks at us now, because Jesus has come and fulfilled the law, he does not see whether or not we are lawbreakers. He sees the faithfulness of Jesus and Jesus' love even unto death for us. And it transforms the way he sees us. And that becomes a light that enlightens our heart, that kindles in our heart. And we pray this light may shine for us. I'm just going to tell you, in the years to come, you are going to be odder and odder compared to all the nice people you live in the world. You are going to be stranger and stranger. How you act, how you think, and how you see the world, and what motivates you. But therein is a great opportunity, isn't it? To let that light that we've seen shine in us, and by God's grace allow it to perhaps open the door, just a crack, into somebody else's dark life, that they too can live with hope and meaning and purpose and confidence that God is in fact a God of grace and mercy. The one who has come, who we see, is full of grace and truth. Thanks be to God.